You'd like to take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from a passage there. And it's a real privilege to read the Word of God. And we're going to be reading this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 8 verses, as Paul comes later to preach the Word to us. And the Word of God says in these verses, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere."
If you wanted, turn in your Bibles. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We just read that passage, so I won't read it again. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start with verse 1. We're actually returning this morning, I thought I might speak on something that is of great importance to us. How many messages have you actually had on how we should behave ourselves in the house of God? I guess I haven't heard very many of them. But this particular passage, this particular book, 1 Timothy, is part of what we call the pastoral epistles. And they're called that because, I guess, a lot of the information in these books, now the pastoral epistles are those books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And they're called pastoral epistles because, obviously, they have a lot to say about the oversight of the church. They have a lot to say to pastors and to deacons and to those in authority in the local church. But we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that therefore the content has nothing to do with us who sit in the seats in the congregation as well, because it does. There is plenty here that these books have to say, much that has to do with the congregation and not just the pastor, not just the leadership. And we're going to be talking about something that is, well, I don't even have to say it because Paul is going to say it himself. The Bible will infer that to us. We're going to talk about the most important topic that we could have as a church. The most important ministry, most important form of worship, because it is a form of worship, that we can perform as a ministry here at CMBC or any church. And we need to make this a priority. Now, I could use some prayer. I'm sure you could as well. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord, before we get into it, to bless His Word to our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. Lord, to do exactly what you've created us to do, what you've brought us here to do, and that is to give worship and praise and glory to the God who is worthy of all the songs that we've sung of worship and praise, who is worthy that all of all we give him through the worship of the giving of these funds out of what you've blessed us with to support the ministries of your church. But Lord, now we've come to your word. We've come to a very, very important topic within the church. Lord, would you help us to pay good attention to this? Lord, these are not the words of a man called Paul. Lord, these are not merely the whims of the culture of the day, but Lord, these are the very words of God. These are your words, and as such, we need to give them the attention they so deserve. And Lord, the importance of the topic that we'll talk about deserves our undivided attention. Lord, may we listen to your word this morning. May we heed your word this morning. Most of all, may we go out and practice your word this morning and throughout this week, Lord, to be doers of your word, not just hearers only. So, Lord, impart your words to our hearts. And, Lord, let us leave this place not in the same condition we left, but, Lord, with something that might challenge us, something that might change us as we go out and live out your word this week. Lord, bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what Paul is doing here, basically, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, all of the book of 1 Timothy, he's basically reminding his young protege, Timothy, whom he's left there at Ephesus to mind the church, he's reminding him of his solemn charge as a minister, reminding him of his responsibilities as a pastor and his duty to ensure that the church runs along scriptural lines, right? Not along anybody else's whims, but along the lines of God's word itself. And his exhortation in this passage, verses 1 through 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, has to do specifically, particularly, with the public praying of God's people. Now, we know that the Bible teaches us to pray. We need to pray both as individuals, but we need to pray corporately as a church as well. If you are a true Christian, you will have a desire to be in communion with God. You will have a desire for fellowship and for communication with God, and prayer is that way that we do that, that we communicate with Him. You will have that desire. And you will do that. You'll communicate. You'll commune with Him on a daily basis. But I do believe also that it's right to say that Paul's exhortation here has to do particularly with the public praying first and foremost of God's people. And I want you to notice, if you have an outline, I do have an outline. Do we have it up on the screen or is it... Well, you do have an outline. If you don't have one, we can get one to you. We've got plenty of them. Raise your hand. And I want you to notice, first and foremost, point number one, Roman numeral number one, first of all, the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer. And he begins in verse 1. And he says this, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all." First of all, so there's this matter of priority, because Paul says, this is the most important thing here, he says, first of all, and that really ties in well with those that were spoken of in Acts chapter 6, if you remember that, where the apostles in verse 3 of Acts chapter 6 are a little concerned about being involved in that which they felt was, didn't need to be involved in. Which was the daily administration and the giving of food to the widows in the church. And they said in Acts chapter 6, if you want to turn there, I think we'll have it up on the screen now as well. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now notice the order they put that in, because I think probably, if you really think about it, probably that's not the order that we would have put it in. Now I think the order we would have put it in, and I speak of myself personally as well, we might have said it this way. We will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word and prayer. I think that's the priority that we would have put it in. But that's not how God's word puts it. It's not how the apostle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote it. He said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, how important it is for us to pray. Our ministry of the word, yes, is important, but our ministry of the word is useless without prayer. If we want the blessing of God on our preaching and on our ministry, on everything else we do as a church, we need to pray for it. Now notice the priority here. He says, first of all, Paul exhorts that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So the first thing in order of importance in the church is the seeking of God's face at his throne of grace. Was it not the Savior himself who said, my house shall be called a house of prayer? Right? Not a house of preaching, a house of prayer. Because preaching, again, will have no effect if we do not have prayer in its proper place. It is most vital for Christians to pray. It's vital in our personal lives. It's also the most vital thing we can do in the corporate life of our church. Charles Spurgeon was once giving some people a tour through his Metropolitan Tabernacle in the late 19th century. And one of those people he was giving the tour to just kind of remarked about the fact that Spurgeon was, he made so many conversions through his preaching, and that his church was just filled to capacity every Sunday morning with about, over 6,000 people in his congregation. And so this man, he asked him, how do you account for this? Really, what is the secret to your ministry? And Spurgeon took that group of people downstairs to a little room just below his pulpit. And he said this. He said, in there, as I'm preaching, there is a gathering of Christians who have given up their seats to allow the lost to come in and hear the gospel preached. They've given up their seats to do that. And while I'm preaching, he said, those people are down here in what he calls the engine room praying. He says, that is the secret to my ministry. And he goes on to say, if the engine room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. We cannot expect God's blessing if we do not ask. Is that the secret to our ministry? Of course, yes, it is. Now, Paul had a lot to say about this matter of prayer, not just here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but throughout his epistles. And I'm thinking of really two particular portions of Scripture here. The first is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. In Ephesians 6, verse 18, Paul is writing to that church, to the Ephesian church, and he said this. He said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. A lot of alls there, huh? The second here is Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, where he wrote this, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. He's talking to a church here. He's talking to a congregation. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. Now, let's note what he says about prayer here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in particular, Paul is pointing out, I think first of all, who we should pray for. But secondly, how we should pray. And we see here now the variety of prayer. The variety of prayer. And I want to show you here that there are actually different categories of prayer, different categories of petition in this prayer. So we have four categories here. We'll go through them one by one. And prayer really is defined in these various ways. He says there are supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, supplications. Supplications really have reference to really long seasons of burdened prayer. It's really the type of prayer, when you read the New Testament, the prayer that Hannah prayed when she was praying for a child. I mean, it was intense prayer. It was prolonged prayer. It was burdened praying. It was supplication. But then we have prayers. And this particular Greek word in which we get our English word prayers from emphasizes the sacredness of the event, the sacredness of our prayer. After all, who are we praying to? Right? Only the Almighty God of the universe, right? Only our Heavenly Father. We're praying to God. And prayer is an act of worship. It is an act of our worship. It's not just an expression of our wants and needs. It's an act of worship. And there should be reverence in our hearts as we pray to God. And then he says intercessions. And it really means petitions that are offered with confidence, knowing that we're drawing near to God, knowing that we are, as his children, enjoying fellowship with him, enjoying communion with him, and having the confidence and knowing we are accepted of him as we pray to him, and as we pray for others. Intercession, strictly speaking, is prayer on behalf of others. The Lord Jesus, for example, is our great intercessor. Right? He prays for his people. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that he always lives to make intercession for them. He prays for his people. And so intercession is that ministry of lifting up others before the throne of grace. Perhaps unsaved relatives, perhaps those who are sick, or maybe whatever the circumstances may be, we bring them to God's throne. We're bringing others before God. We're bringing them in confidence. And then we have giving of thanks. I think this should be without mention, but giving of thanks certainly is a vital part of our prayer life. And we not only give thanks to God for what he does for us, but we give thanks for God for who he is. And Paul instructs us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Notice he says, with thanksgiving. Keep that in mind as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 17, where he says, "Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Well, you mean, Pastor Paul, if I should be going home today and get a flat tire on the way home, I should give God thanks for that? Yes, that's what I'm saying. God is sovereign. Right? You might say, that's difficult. It's difficult to pray for God in trials, in difficult situations. Yes, it is. I acknowledge that. I know it's difficult, but sometimes, it's something we're instructed to do, to give thanks for God in everything, because God has a purpose in it. It very well could have been that if you had not had that flat tire on the road, you may have gone further down the road and been involved in a wreck. God knows that. And so in everything, we're to give thanks. Just like that song we sang, every joy or trial cometh from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. But notice here, there are not only these categories of prayer, these categories of petition, you know, different aspects of prayer, but God instructs us also as to who we should pray for. And so now we come to the objects of prayer. The objects of prayer. Now, who or what are we to pray for? Well, particularly, we're to pray our prayers, Paul says, for all men. All men. And as we'll see in the subsequent verses, the following verses here, Paul is calling for evangelistic prayer for all men. Now, what Christian, what child of God does not pray for the salvation of lost friends, lost loved ones, lost acquaintances? Sure we do, who do not know the Lord. And the issue of this passage, however, is broader than just praying for those that we know. It calls us to pray for the lost in general. On behalf of all men. Let me say this. This is a fact. No person on the face of this earth is beyond the reach of prayer. That's why we pray. That's why we pray for all men. This means we should pray for the saved and the unsaved. This means we should pray for people near us, yes, and people far away from us. For enemies as well as friends. We pray for everyone. Our earnest desire ought to be for the salvation of all sinners. In verse 2, Paul urges the church to pray specifically for those in authority. And he tells us this, for kings and for all who are in authority. Now, this means anyone from our local leaders to our governmental, our national leaders, and everybody in between. We pray for them. And Paul, when Paul wrote these verses, it was not a very nice government in control, right? The godless emperor Nero was on the throne, a persecutor of Christians, a hater of the church, and yet believers were supposed to pray for him. Even when we cannot agree with, Even when we cannot even respect the people who are in those positions of authority, the men or women in authority, we must respect their offices and pray for them. In fact, it's for our own good that we do pray for them. And Paul says at the end of verse 2 that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. See, the church in Paul's day didn't have a, well, you know, they weren't having a fun time per se. They were subject to a lot of persecution, a lot of opposition. So it was wise for them to pray for their leaders, for those in authority. The fact that today, all right, the fact that today we can gather together and worship as we see fit, that we can assemble peaceably for public worship is dependent on our rights under law. And who is it that guards and protects those rights under law? Those in authority, those politicians that we have in government right now. So we ought to pray for those in authority and even thank God for them. Now, what Paul is ultimately getting to here is that we're to pray for a quiet and peaceable life so that the work and the witness of the gospel would go forth, that it may continue unopposed and unhindered. In short, he's telling us that our prayers ought to have as their great ultimate goal, right, the success of the gospel and the advancement of God's kingdom. That's what we're ultimately praying for. Now, how does that happen? I think it happens in two ways as we obey these commands of Scripture. First of all, when believers are committed to praying for those in authority, when we're committed to praying for our leaders, you know what? It changes us. It really does. How do you have a hard time hating those you pray for? Right? Being in opposition to those you pray for. It changes us. And we begin to understand that even they are in a position, they are in a condition before God that we ourselves once were. Lost, without God, separated from Him. And we begin to develop a compassion towards them because they are in the same lost condition that we were before God found us and saved us. The command to pray for our leaders is not limited also to just a petition that they would be wise or that they would be just, but that they would repent of their sins, that they would believe the gospel for the sake of their own eternal souls. That's what we pray for. Now we can pray for wisdom and we can pray for justice, but will they really have true wisdom without a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, without a relationship with Him? No, they won't. So it does, it changes us. It removes those thoughts of rebellion and resistance against them. And it makes the people of God into peacemakers rather than troublemakers. And yes, there are times, maybe laws that our government will pass, where we need to stand up and we need to give a little resistance and say, listen, we ought to obey God rather than men. There are times, yes, we might need to do that. But I think in this day and age, and we've experienced it even in the past few years, in this day and age, our tolerance level is really quite low. And I firmly believe this, that if our church, if the church today took the time and energy it spends in political maneuvering and lobbying and things like that, and simply poured it into intercessory prayer for our leaders, I believe our country would be dramatically changed. It would have a profound impact on our nation. I only gave you one. Secondly, when our church prays unceasingly for the lost, especially our troublesome leaders, those we might disagree with, people begin to see the church in a different way. Well, hopefully they do. They don't always, but they may tend to do this. They may tend to see the church as virtuous. They may tend to see the church as peace-loving and compassionate, looking out for the good of society. And seeing that the church wants their welfare. The church wants good for society, not bad. And when society begins to realize that, that they see that the church seeks their welfare, they'll realize that we pose no threat to society. As in fact, they might even embrace us as a welcome friend. And as more and more and more people come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the prayers of people like us, through the prayers of God's children, through Christians, the favorable conditions for the church might even increase. Praying for our leaders. You know, I probably will never, ever have the opportunity to meet with somebody like Anthony Albanese and share the gospel with him. I probably never will. And I think being a fundamental independent Baptist, I'm probably on the bad list. So he probably wouldn't let me near him. And if I ever walked up to him and stuck my hand in my pocket to pull out a tract or something, they'd probably tackle me to the ground and arrest me. But I am to pray. I am to pray for him. Because there is a messenger of conviction who goes beyond all those bodyguards and can penetrate the innermost reaches of his own heart, and that's the Holy Spirit. See, God doesn't command me to reach him. God commands me to pray, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. He'll do the work. Now, to be sure, Paul has not named all the people that we can and should pray for, but I think every man covers it pretty well. We can't pray for everybody in the world by name, but we certainly can pray for those that we know and for those that we know about. We can pray for all men. Now, why should we do that? Well, we see the answer there in verse 3. Verse 3, we find the reasons for prayer. What are those reasons? He says this in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we find that first of all, one of the reasons we should pray is because prayer is good. It's good. It's a good thing. And by saying good, Paul is not necessarily saying that it's good in the sense that prayer is something that is good in its effects. In other words, I receive good by praying and because of praying. But yes, when we pray, we are blessed. God does bless our lives and good does come from that. But that's not what he's talking about. No, he's talking about something that is intrinsically good. Something that is morally good. It's a morally good thing to do. God defines prayer for the lost as the noble and spiritually proper thing to do. We do it because it's the right thing to do. Secondly, it's acceptable. It's acceptable. In other words, prayer is pleasing to the Lord. It's pleasing to him. You know, it pleases our Heavenly Father to see his children obeying what he's commanded them to do. He is pleased with that. Now you read the New Testament. You know the Pharisees. The Pharisees prayed, and the Pharisees prayed to be praised by men, right? And other worshipers. But true Christians, why do we pray? We pray in order to please God. We want to be acceptable in his sight. Now, when we pray, yes, we need to pray in the will of God. I think the scriptures are clear about that. Because it certainly does no good for us. Our prayers certainly do no good. And they don't please the Father when we pray selfishly. We simply pray for ourselves. You know, it's often said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done here on earth. So that might bring up the obvious question. Here's the obvious question. What is God's will in this situation? What is God's will? Well, the salvation of souls, for one thing. But listen to this. Listen to what it says in verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now I'm going to address this right away. I may view it a little differently than you. But there are those who will say, no, we shouldn't pray for the salvation of the lost. We shouldn't pray for all men because not all men are going to be saved. Now, is that true? Well, it is true. Not all men are going to be saved. But we can pray for all men because it is God's desire that all men come to the knowledge of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we can view the scriptures that talk about that. John 3:16 says God loved who? God loved the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us that Christ died for the whole world. John 12 verse 32 says that Jesus died on the cross so that he might draw all peoples unto himself. Now, will all men be saved? No. Certainly not. Not all men will be saved. Not the whole world is not going to be saved. So what does he mean by that? What he really means here is not necessarily all people without distinction, without exception. Not all men are going to be saved, but I think he means all people without distinction. In other words, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, religious and pagan, all men, all kinds of men, he's drawing to himself. Now, if it is God's desire that all men come to the knowledge of the truth, then why are so many people lost? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 will tell us that God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering toward lost sinners, even delaying his judgment so that they might come to know Christ. Our verse here tells us that salvation depends on a knowledge of the truth. Not everyone has heard the truth of the gospel, and many who have heard the truth of the gospel have rejected it. So really, we can't explain the relationship. We can't explain the seeming conflict between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But we know that both are taught in the scriptures. We realize that both are taught in the Bible, and they are harmonized according to God's great plan of salvation. We do know that prayer is an important part of God's program of reaching the lost. He tells us that we need to pray. We have the responsibility of praying for the lost and also in making ourselves available to go out and preach the gospel and reach the lost ourselves, to share the gospel with others. So what is the basis for this? What is the basis for our prayers? Why should we? Well, that's found in verses 5 through 7. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. We'll read it together. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, why? It seems like a funny thing. Why, in the context of prayer that he's talking about here, does he mention this one God? Well, because he is the one God whom we are to pray for, right? We pray to one God. We pray to one person. We don't pray to several gods. No, we're not polytheists. Paul was not a polytheist. And we believe that there's one God, and that is the true and living God, the one we've come here to worship today. And there's one mediator. You know what the word mediator means? It means one who comes between, one who stands between. It's referred to in many places in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews. Talks about Jesus Christ being a mediator, an intercessor. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 tells us that the Lord is the mediator of a new covenant. If we read Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, it says that he is the mediator of the New Testament or the new covenant. And we're told again in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24 that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So we have all those mentioned. So what is the basis of our prayer? Well, the basis for our prayer is the work of Jesus Christ as our Savior and mediator. There is one mediator, right? Not several mediators or mediatrix. I think that's a word, right? There's actually a place in the city of Rome. It's a church. And outside this particular church, there's a crucifix. And on one side of that crucifix, there is an image purporting to be an image of Christ. And then if you look on the other side of that crucifix, there is an image purported to be the image of the Virgin Mary. And you might say, wow, that's unbelievable. Well, it's true. Now, I have not seen it myself, but I've certainly heard and known those who actually pray in that fashion. They make Mary a mediator to God along with Jesus Christ. Right? And that is condemned in Scripture. There is one mediator and one, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way to God. Jesus said it himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, we're not to pray for through the intercession of anyone else, through the intercession of saints or anybody else like that. And yet there are millions of people today. There are millions of people in our world today who do just that. And that is an abomination. You know what? We ought to be in tears, friends, about that. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus, the God-man. The one who took our flesh, the one who was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And we believe in his true humanity. And this makes him able as a man to represent us before God. And yet he is also deity. He is also God himself. And he never ceased to be God. But he took into union with that divine nature, our human nature. Yet without sin. And he is our, as the God-man, our perfect mediator between us and God. He is the one who brings us to God. Listen, you want to get to God? You have to go to Jesus Christ. And we come through that ransomed price that he paid, pleading the blood of the Lamb. What is it? What is it that gets my prayers heard in heaven? When I pray for all men? When I pray that I might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence? How is that prayer going to be heard? It will be heard through Christ. Through his righteousness. Through his atoning blood. Because we come to God, as Paul said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us. So Christ died for all men, and God desires all men to be saved. How does this good news, how does this gospel get out to the rest of the world? How does it get out to others? Well, God calls and God ordains messengers who take that gospel out to the lost, to lost sinners. And Paul himself was such a messenger. Look at verse 7 again. He says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." You see, Paul was a preacher. Paul was a herald of the King of Kings. Paul was an apostle. He was one who was sent out on a commission by our Lord. And he was also a teacher. And that same God, listen, that same God who commissions the end. And what is the end? It's the lost. It's the salvation of lost souls. The same God who ordains the end also ordains the means to that end. And the means to that end is the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching of God's word. That is the means to which we bring that good news to others. And this good news is not only for us. It's not only for Jews, right? But it's also, Paul says, for the Gentiles as well. It's for us. Now, if the basis of for prayer is the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, then prayer is the most important thing that we can do as a church. The commentator Warren Wiersbe tells us this. He says, not to pray is to slight the cross. To pray only for ourselves is to deny the worldwide outreach of the cross. To ignore lost souls is to ignore the cross. All men is the key to our paragraph. We pray for all men because Christ died for all men, and it is God's desire that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And this is a good and pleasing thing in the sight of our Heavenly Father. Well, finally, we're going to look at what is to be the attitude in prayer. Our attitude in prayer. It's found in verse 8. Verse 8 says this, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And I do know there are some good men who disagree on this particular topic. But if you were to take the word men in a literal sense, as I do, to mean the male population of our church, then public praying of men is given emphasis. Right? Both men and women, now, don't get me wrong, both men and women prayed in the early church. But the emphasis here on the public praying is on the public praying of men. But I don't believe Paul believed in excluding women from prayer. Now, I would find that impossible to justify, even with Paul's other writings. But I do believe that men should always take the lead in prayer in our public worship services. I think it's a sad thing sometimes when you hear a lot of women's prayer groups, and I do. You don't hear a lot of men's prayer groups. But notice here there's a condition laid down in regards to the places where prayer is to be offered, and that is everywhere. Everywhere. Verse 8, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So we can, in fact, call upon the Lord anywhere and everywhere, and very well should. Not just in a church building. Anywhere we are. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere. And prayer is to be done by lifting up holy hands. What does that mean? Well, it was customary in Paul's day for Jewish men to pray with their arms extended, with their hands out up toward heaven, kind of like this. They would pray that way. But that wasn't the only prayer posture that's recorded in the Bible, is it? I mean, we could look all through the Bible. Solomon. Solomon himself stood with outstretched hands. Daniel. Daniel knelt. He knelt down to pray. Remember the Pharisee in the New Testament. He stood and prayed. David prayed sitting. Abraham bowed his head. And in another place, Abraham fell on his face and prayed. Jesus, remember Jesus? He lifted up his eyes and prayed. And this tells us that the important thing is not the posture of prayer, not the posture of the body in prayer, but the posture of the heart in prayer. And Paul is going to give us three essentials of effective prayer here. Three essentials of effective prayer. The first is holy hands. Now that really means, what that really means is a holy life. A holy life. Clean hands. Clean hands are a symbol in the Bible of a blameless life. I mean, we could look at Psalm chapter 24 in verse 3 and 4. It says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand on in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Clean hands, pure hands. And he says, without wrath. That's the second essential. So this actually requires us not only to be on good terms with our Heavenly Father, but to be on good terms with each other. It really means we're not to be a troublemaker. We're not a troublemaker. See, a person who is constantly having trouble with others, who is a troublemaker rather than a peacemaker, is not someone who can expect to have their prayers answered. The third thing is without doubting. Now, you might assume what that means. It might suggest that we need to pray in faith, not doubting. But the word here, the Greek word here, means disputing. It means we're not to be disagreeable. See, when we have anger in our hearts, we often have open disagreements with others. Now, Christians should learn to disagree without being disagreeable. He said, don't be disagreeable. We won't have effective prayer that way. Effective praying, then, demands that, number one, I be in a right relationship with God. That's my holy hands, my pure heart, and with my fellow believers, without wrath and disputing. I honestly believe, I think it's true, that if we spent more time preparing to pray and preparing our hearts to pray and having our hearts right before God and right before men, our prayers would be much, much, much more effective. So there you have it. Paul's instructions, not just to the elders in the church, not just to the deacons or the leadership, but to all of us. And if you're like our church, if you're like any other church out there, we've got some work to do to make prayer a priority in our church. And may the Lord teach us to pray. May we place prayer as that top priority in our church. May it have its rightful place. Praying for all men with holy lives in a right relationship with God and with each other on the basis of the work of our Savior and Mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the instruction it is to us. I pray that we've listened. I pray that we've heeded your word. Lord, you might challenge us through it to live it out this week, even in our lives and in our church. Lord, help us. Help us to make prayer that top priority that we have as individuals. Yes, but Lord, certainly corporately as a church as well. Lord, we look forward to the way that as we make prayer that priority, that you will bless and you will grow our church in ways that we've never known before. Lord, help us to be faithful. Bless us now as we live out your word this week. In Jesus' name, amen.